I've given you a little bit of the historical facts of the kings. You've got the chart in front of you, and I want to draw your attention to it. When I did speech competition in high school, which was a scary thing, I didn't realize it until many, many years later. Kathy and I were in the military, probably 1985, 1986. I had been out of high school for probably 4 or 5 years at that point, and came across a report card that I had as a young child, first or second grade, that actually said my speech impediment was coming along well. And I never knew I had a speech impediment. I'm just wondering if they weren't used to a Texas accent or something. I don't know. But one of the things we learned in speech competition is this phrase, say what you're going to say, say it, and then say it again. One of the most effective means of communicating is to say what you're going to say it, and then to say it again. So I will do that this morning, let you know where we're going to go. We'll walk through the scriptural passages, and then we'll tie it all up to see from a New Testament perspective what in the world these kings have to do with us anyway. I mean, these guys lived virtually 3,000 years ago. What in the world could these guys have that's an attention to us? So if you've got your chart with you, I want to walk through. First, remember that and I will jump back into the pulpit in just a second. So you've got your chart in front of you, and it shows two kingdoms. It shows the kings of Israel in the green, and it shows the kings of Judah down in the various shades of blue. I apologize for those, like my children who are color deficient, may not be able to see some of these. Let me help you understand what, as a program manager, I'm trying to present to you in these colors and in these dates. And we'll start with the kings of Judah, but perhaps just a little bit of history. The Israelites clamored for a king, and they gave the Lord allowed Saul to become king. Following Saul became David. After David came Solomon, David's son Solomon. At that point, after the life of Solomon, because Solomon loved many foreign women and started to introduce idolatry to the nation, God split the nation. He had the southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes, and the northern kings are continued to call Israel. And that's what you're beginning to see in this chart, is you're beginning to see this split in these kings. The kings of Judah, the kings of the south, were reigned from 931 to 586 BC when they were taken into captivity. The kings of the north, the kings of Israel, as you see in the green above, were taken into captivity in 722 BC. Now, there was one dynasty, if you will, down in the southern kingdom, because king after king after king was a descendant of Solomon. King after king after king was a descendant of David. And the four descendants we've covered so far from the scriptures is Rehoboam. And if you look, he reigned for 17 years from approximately 931 to 913 BC. Different expositors, different historians will change these dates up a little bit, so don't be dogmatic about it. There's also a complexity in dealing with some of these dates. It's hard for something called a co-regency. Rehoboam's son was followed by Abijah, who reigned for 3 years, who was followed by Asa, who reigned for 44. Then you see those couple of X's in there, those triple X's. I guess I probably should have picked a different letter, given today's saturation in pornography. But that's a time period, that's a three-year time period where these two kings, father and son, actually reigned together. They're called co-regencies. And the reason they did that is Asa, who had locked up the prophet who prophesied against him, was suffering from a disease in his feet. Remember last week we found out that that may be a euphemism for the fact that in his later years, Asa may actually have had a venereal disease or an STD. But he locked up the prophet, and God says, fine, I'm going to lock you up. And it was during that time period where Jehoshaphat may have reigned for about 3 years, and that's what the X's imply there. Jehoshaphat will reign 25 years. Now, when we finished the southern portion so far, we really only made it up to the end of the reign of Asa. We haven't gone into the life of Jehoshaphat, and we will go extensively into Jehoshaphat as we continue in the book of Kings. But when we took that pause at Asa, we went continuing in Kings. The author of Kings then takes us into the northern kingdom for a while and gives us all these references relative to Asa in the 27th year, in the 11th year of Asa, in the 26th year of Asa, in the 31st year of Asa. So when you hear these and you read them this morning, maybe hear them with this sheet open in front of you and kind of try to drop a timeline down there. Now, why would I take the time to explain, to draw this out? Because we're actually going to go through a fast number of kings this morning. We're going to cover a quick number of kings. So let's look at the kings of Israel. Look at the history that we've got here, and let me show you and explain to you briefly. This is the portion of, I'm going to say it, then I'll say it again as I read from Scripture. And again, part of the reason to do this is there are names of towns, there are names of descendants. there's a lot of names in this portion, and it may help you to keep a visual in front of you. So, when the king split, Jeroboam began reigning as the kings of Israel, the kings of the north. He reigned for 22 years. He set the standard of wickedness. Jeroboam has introduced idolatry into the northern kingdoms. And what he's done is he's created these golden calves. Now, these golden calves were not a replacement of God. They were the means of recognizing the presence of God. So it's an incipient introduction of idolatry, if you will. And I make that point because first Jeroboam sets the standard, and then we're going to have a king this morning who takes that standard and says, that's a piece of cake. Let me show you what real idolatry looks like. In Ahab. Show you what real idolatry looks like. Jeroboam was confronted by a prophet. The prophet said, listen, because you've led my people astray, the prophet comes up and says, your descendants will become two things. Remember what they were? Dog food and bird food. If you die, when your descendants die in the city, they're going to be eaten by the dogs. And when they die in the wilderness, or if they die outside the city, they're going to be eaten by birds. And chewed up by birds. Now, you think, wow, why would that be significant? I got to tell you, when I read that Elijah was fed by the birds, I'm wondering where the food came from. When Elijah, yeah, isn't that nasty? Yeah, Elijah's going to be fed by the birds in the wilderness. And if I were Elijah, I'm just saying, do you mind telling me where these birds got this stuff? I doubt that it came from this. Because God would not have allowed that. But it, just the way I think, it's kind of nasty. But Jeroboam dies, and what happens is his son Nadab reigns after him, and Nadab lives or reigns all of 2 years. And he and every one of the family members, every one of the blood-related relatives of Jeroboam are killed and assassinated by Baasha. Baasha comes into place, and what does he do? The exact same thing Jeroboam does, and if he does the same thing Jeroboam does, what would you expect to happen to him and his descendants? The exact same thing. So, comes along Elah. This morning, we'll pick up, having heard the prophecy of what is going to happen to Elah. Jehu, the prophet, comes in and says, listen, God told Jeroboam by a prophet what's going to happen to him, and it happened to his son. He comes into Baasha and he tells Baasha, your descendants will become two things. Bird food, dog food. So we've got Baasha and Elah. Well, now we get through the progression real quickly of these kings. Zimri. This guy, powerful, lasts all of 7 days. He is a king for a week. And he's a king for a week because he dies. And he dies because this guy Omri down there comes up and says, no, you're not reigning, I'm reigning. Now the reason you see Tibni and Omri simultaneously is because the people of Israel say, no, Omri, you're not reigning. Tibni or Tibnah is going to reign. So those two guys are actually reigning together for about 4 years. These guys, or 6 years, these guys fight. 4 to 6 years, these guys are in civil war in the Israel of the north. Omri finally wins. Tibni is killed. And then we move into a guy named Ahab. I've said what I'm going to say. Now we need to read it from the scriptures. And hopefully you'll see this as we come across. And then I'll take open my scriptures, my notes, where I have written in the Bible, and we will begin to see some of the characteristics of these things, of these guys. Now, we are going through three kings this morning. King number one, well, Elah is technically one of the kings, but Elah is not one that I'm going to emphasize. The ones we're going to emphasize this morning is Zimri, and Zimri kills more. Then we're going to talk about Omri, and Omri sins more. And then we're going to talk about Ahab, because Ahab provokes more. One kills more than his predecessors, one sins more than his predecessors, and one provokes the Lord more than his predecessors. And we do this because we're setting all of this up, because when Ahab is finally king, and you see him there, then steps in one of the mightiest prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah. And when we start next week in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah is going to come onto the scene, and we're going to know what Elijah is sent to deal with, and who he is sent to deal with. We're also going to be introduced to probably one of the most pronounced characters in the scriptures. We're going to be introduced to Ahab's wife, Jezebel. And Jezebel does more destruction to the name of Israel, so that 2,000 years after this event, when the Apostle John is writing into the churches in Revelation, this woman's name is used for the type of destruction that is brought into the church. A lot of introduction there, I know. So we're going to walk through these kings, we're going to read them in Scripture, and then we're going to really ask the great theological question, so what? So what? So if you'll turn with me into 1 Kings, and believe it or not, as much Scripture as we're covering, this may be one of the shorter sermons I preach. I know I have said that a significant number of times and have yet to keep that promise, but this morning I may be effective. Elah has just killed and is beginning to reign. And I'm picking up in 1 Kings chapter 16, and I'm in verse 8. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, remember, I told you they continue to reference off of this guy. So what you're allowed to do now is draw a timeline off of Asa's reign down below. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah the son of Baasha began to reign. Does it help now to have that picture in front of you as I read? Baasha, you can see who he's coming from, right? And where he fits in this time period. He began to reign over Israel in a town called Tirzah. And he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk, that's Elah, by the way. Elah is in Tirzah, and he's drinking himself drunk in the house of some guy named Arzah, who is over the household in Tirzah. Zimri came in and struck him down, and he killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned in his place. Hopefully it helps to have those charts now, because you keep hearing this king of Asa, as a time period or a reference, time reference, and now you can see what's going on. He's drunk in his house. Elah's drunk in his house. I probably imagine he's drunk because he really believes that what happened to Baasha and what happened to Baasha's son, Jeroboam and Nadab, he knows is going to happen to Baasha and him and his family. He's got to know that the word of the Lord was carried out. That same word of the Lord was prophesied against him. He's going to expect the same thing to happen to him. He should be expecting the same thing to happen to him. That is, by the way, my conjecture of why he's drinking. I do know this, when we'll read in just a minute, that the armies of Israel are at a town called Gibbethon, and they're raiding the town, but the king's not there with him. The king's not there with him. You see, if I don't go to battle in Gibbethon, I may not die, like the word of the Lord says. So I'm going to stay safe in my house, and I'm going to drink it up. You know, there's another king who should have gone to battle and wasn't. And he ended up sleeping with Bathsheba and bringing destruction on his clan as well. This king isn't where he should have been, and he's doing what he should not have done. Folks, that's just a general principle from the Scriptures you can bank on and you can take with you. Make sure you're where you're supposed to be, and make sure you're not doing what you're not supposed to be doing. Here's Elah. He was supposed to have been leading them into battle, but he's thinking, I can subvert the word of the Lord by not being where I'm most likely to die. So I'm going to get drunk and I'm going to hide in this house. And guess what? Zimri, commander of half his chariots, finds him. Strikes him. Kills him. Now, verse 11. When he began to reign, this is the new king, Tirzah, or Zimri, so he thinks. Zimri thinks he's the new king. When he began to reign, as soon as he seated himself on the throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. Now, why has he done this? Two reasons. First, the word of God said the house of Baasha is going to be destroyed. Secondly, he's a wicked, evil person, and he wants to carry this out for selfish gain. He wants to carry this out for selfish gain. But I want you to stop and think about this for a second. First, think about how long did it take Baasha, or how long did it take this man, how long did it take him to destroy the house of Baasha? Zimri. He's got all these relatives, all these family members. How long did it take him to do that? 7 days. Probably 6, because I'm thinking he died on the 7th. Now, maybe he was killing on the 7th and then died on the 7th, but this king comes on, and within 7 days, completely annihilates the former king's son and everybody related to him. And, I told you, Zimri kills more than those before him. Verse 8 or 11 continuing. He struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives, like we would expect. A single male of his relatives, and then he does one more thing. What's it say in your scriptures there? Or his friends. or his friends. This is even farther. This is even farther than the previous kings have gone. Now, why would they do this? Two reasons. You don't want somebody to challenge you to the throne. And when you've assassinated somebody, which is exactly what Zimri has done, he's gone and assassinated the king, his relatives are, by the Old Testament law, supposed to come and carry out justice and kill Zimri. But if he kills all of them, then there's no one to execute the word of God. So now what he's doing is he's not just hiding from God, getting drunk where he should have been to battle because he's fearful of dying. He is also trying to circumvent the will of God by preempting it and killing everybody and their friends. Now, we've talked smack in the street when I was a kid, right? Somebody comes up to you and they say, we're going to fight. So you and whose friends? You know, you and whose army? Bring your friends with you. You're going to need them. This guy is wiping people out. And he does so within 6 days or 7 days. And we're going to ask the theological question, why do you think this happened, in a little bit? But we're going to continue. Verse 12. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha. Why? According to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. So the prophet has come in and told Baasha, your household's about to be annihilated. And it happens. Lo and behold, God says it. That settled it. God has declared it. It's definitively going to happen. And I have to reiterate that over and over and over and over again, because what I read in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, to people who say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not work miracles in your name? Did we not carry out? Did we not do this? And Jesus said, I never knew you. The Word of God says that at the judgment time, there are going to be individuals who think they're followers of Jesus Christ, who come before Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, I never knew you. It's not that an omniscient God doesn't know who these people are. What he's saying here is, we did not have a relationship in which you are a joint heir. We don't have a relationship in which you're a child of God, and we don't have a relationship in which you were saved. We talked about this. Scott and I went back, not back and forth, but we rejoiced in the Word of God Monday Wednesday, when he was taking us through Mark chapter 1, because they've got these demons, chasing out these demons, and lo and behold, guess what the demons know? They know that Jesus is the Christ. And you know what else they do? They obeyed him. He said, get out. What'd they do? They got out. Folks, we got demons obeying Jesus Christ more than professing believers. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say, when the realm of darkness follows my every word? Woo! Now you know why James is saying faith without works. That's demonic faith. That's less than the faith of demons. Listen, if all you can do is profess the name of Jesus Christ, spell the name of Jesus Christ, and use the name of Jesus Christ when you hit your finger with a hammer, you've got to work on your salvation. James, you can't work for your salvation. I agree. What I'm arguing is you don't have salvation simply because you can name the name of Christ. The demons can do that. And the demons will obey Christ. You know what the real question is, the distinction between demonic faith and real faith? When demons obey, they're under compulsion to do so. So really the question is, do you only follow Christ when you're under compulsion to do so? Or do you willingly submit yourself to Christ so that you separate your faith from demonic faith? Well, folks would say I've chased rabbits there a little bit. That's all right. Let's go back to the Scriptures in verse 13. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin. Why did God do it? Because Baasha and Elah continued to sin. What were they doing? Provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Provoking the Lord God. There's a game that I hear people play, and I'm an engineer. I also used to run track in high school. I'm not brave enough to play this game. It's called Slap the Bull. You jump into the fence with the bull when he's not looking. You run up behind it. You slap the bull as hard as you can. And then you try to run out before the bull gets you. I know a way to make sure the bull never gets you. Don't slap the bull and don't get in the pen with him. So why in the world would anyone want to provoke the Lord in anger through their idolatry? Are you going to outrun him? What pen are you going to jump out of to get away from the Lord? David says in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in Sheol, I'm going to go hide in hell. No, you're not. You may end up in hell, but you're not going to hide there. For David says, for even there you were with me. Folks, don't play. This is going to look great on Facebook. I know somebody's going to quote me here on Facebook. Here's how you quote it. Don't play slap the bull with God. All right? That's going to look great on Facebook. Instead of likes, you're going to get all kinds of questions, and then you can share the message with them this morning. Verse 14, now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings? All right. So what happens? Zimri has killed Elah. 7 days, wiped out the whole family. Is that cool with everybody? Verse 15, it's not. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. So here this city where the nation, the troops of Israel are actually off to battle. The king should have been there with them. He's hiding at home, he's drunk, and now he's dead, and his whole family. Verse 16, and the troops who were encamped heard it, and they said, Zimri has conspired, and he has killed the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So, while Zimri's in Tirzah saying, I'm the king, I've killed everybody, somebody happened to run back to Gibbethon and say, hey, Zimri thinks he's commander. And everybody in the camp says, no, we're going to make Omri the commander. So now we're going to interrupt the battle of Gibbethon because we've got another battle to face in Tirzah. And here's what happens. Verse 16. And the troops who were encamped heard it, and Zimri has conspired, and he has killed the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri the commander of the army, king over Israel, that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri, remember, this is the guy who's going to last all of 7 days. Here's how he dies. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, and he burnt the king's house over himself with fire, and he died. There are only about 4 suicides in Scripture, in all of Scripture. Judas went out and hung himself. This individual, Ahithophel, Saul, and Samson. Thank you. Wow. Getting old. Those are the 4 suicides in Scripture. This guy has just committed suicide. This is interesting. If you switch back to 1 Kings 14:10, I think this is really fascinating because God's saying what he's going to do to Jeroboam's house. And I think this is an allusion to what has just happened. How did Zimri die? He burnt the house down on himself, right? In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 10, therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up poop, dung, manure, until it's all gone. Zimri, that's you, man. That's you. You're about as valuable as dung. And you've just been burnt up at your own hand. Verse 20, now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Israel? So now we've got Omri. Zimri's dead. Now we've got Omri reigning. Should be peaceful, right? Not quite. Because now we've thrown the nation into chaos. We've called the military commander to make him king. He's come and killed that king, Zimri, but the people aren't quite happy because they're going to raise somebody else to be king. Let's look at that in verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into 2 parts. You know, these people are dividing more frequently than Baptist churches. You don't think so? They found a Baptist on a deserted island. And when they got there, the rescuers noticed there were 3 huts. And they asked this man, what are these huts? He said, well, the first one, that's my house. They said, well, what's the second hut? That's my church. Cool. What's the third one? That's the church I used to go to. These guys split as often as Baptist churches. Not this one, though. Praise God. You know, I know I don't say it anywhere near enough, the privilege I have of pastoring this place. From Scott's prayer to your hearts to serve to the greetings and welcomes, I have not been in a finer place. Now, I haven't been a believer that long, about 30 years, and I've probably been in, I don't know, 10, 15 churches in that time period with the moves and the privileges of preaching, but y'all are to be praised. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. There is an area where this actually applies to the church. I want it to be a little bit disruptive. I want to have something called Scatter Sunday or Split Up Sunday. And I know you're going to like this. I know you're going to like this. Josh and I were talking about this, and it's me being disruptive. Now, my kids are just sitting there saying, oh, man, don't tie me into that, Dad. I heard you say that, but I had no input to that. Here's what's going to happen. Your Sunday school teachers are going to stay in your classroom, but as you come through the door, you're going to get a sheet of paper that's going to tell you what Sunday school class to go to. I'm just going to completely mix up Sunday school classes on a Sunday morning. Now, let me test you real fast. If that bothers you, you don't have tight fellowship in Sunday school class. You've got a spiritual clique. If we can't get you to separate a Sunday school class on a Sunday morning one time in the 5 years I've been here, you've got a spiritual clique. And here's the problem. If you're separated over there the hour before you get here, what dynamic is happening that you automatically walk in here and we're all in fellowship together? By this you will know my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. I love you. I just ain't going to go to Sunday school with you. Now, I am going to give you the choice. Over the next month, you guys are not excluded from this. Over the next month, I'd like you to visit another Sunday school class. I'm going to give you the opportunity to do this voluntarily before I do it disruptively. Okay? My boss calls me constructively disruptive. Listen, folks, get beyond your cliques. When was the last time somebody back there invited somebody from up here to sit back there? When was the last time one of you guys walked somebody from back there back to their cars? When was the last time people on this side of the room sat on that side of the room? April Fool's Day. And you did that to get me, and I loved it. I loved it. That was so good. Folks, do you see how we can talk about these kings and the dividing and who they follow? But we see the carnal church in 1 Corinthians. The carnal Christian church. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And who they followed. Listen, Bev's a phenomenal teacher, but you better not follow her other than her demonstration of life of Christ. If you can't step out from underneath her to sit under Scott, can't get out from underneath Scott to sit in with Eric, can't get underneath Eric to sit in Elena's class, can't get out of Elena's class to go to Billy Joe's class, you're following a man. Because I promise you, every one of them are more interested in proclaiming Jesus Christ than themselves. And if you've glued yourself to a Sunday school teacher, this is going to be a great test. See you next Sunday in somebody else's room. Or at least in the next month, take the time. Lest you guys be like these kings who are dividing the nation. Because if you can't garner and unite in Sunday school, you're not going to convince me you're going to be able to come here and be just as united. You know, let's meddle with you a little bit more. On Wednesday night, I make it a point to never sit with the person I sat with the following week during the dinner time. Try it. I don't want to be the only person that knows 120 people. And I absolutely don't want to mention somebody's name and you have no idea who I'm talking about. When was the last time I mentioned somebody in your family by name and you didn't know your own brother? James, how's your brother Bill? Who? I've got a brother named Bill. It's foreign that in our families we would think that way. And yet, one of the marks of discipleship is you'll know you have love for me. Know you're my disciple if you have love for my brother. Shift it up, folks. Let's go back and see how the nation of Israel comes together. Verse 22, but the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, so Tibni died. That's how they broke up the clique in Israel. One killed the other. So Tibni died and Omri became king. When? In the 31st year of Asa. Who's this guy? He's the king of South. Omri began to reign over Israel and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. So there was a 6 year overlap in the reign of Tibni and Omri. He brought the hill of Samaria from Shamer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of that city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. That will become very important later, the city of Samaria. But know this, that what he's just done is he's moved the capital from Tirzah to Samaria, the capital of worship of the north. Omri, verse 25, circled 2 verses, underlined portions of this. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. Remember, Zimri killed more before him. Omri does more evil, more sin before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. How do you like that? Jeroboam, the king of the north, the first one of the kings of the split, he has set the standard for which they reference all wickedness and evil. That's his legacy. You're like Jeroboam in sin. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, playing slap the bull, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that they showed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? That, by the way, is not a reference to the book of Chronicles. But we find that these guys are listed. Listen how fast and how quick their lives are going through in Scripture. Historically, 100 years after his existence, Omri still had a name. I think the Moabites called that the land of Omri, the Israel, the land of Omri. He was a powerful, prominent king, tremendous battle warrior. But from God's perspective, what's remembered of him is this. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. Verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. You know, as parents, we often want more for our children than we had. And that is absolutely the case for Omri and Ahab. Ahab is about to make the previous kings look like child's play. Let me introduce you to Ahab. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Circle verses 30 through 33 for a summary of Omri as king. Verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Do you see that each king is getting progressively more wicked, progressively more evil? They are exceeding the sins of their predecessors. As if it had been, watch this, a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Let me translate this way in today's vernacular. It was child's play for him to sin like Jeroboam. He learned and mastered that very easily and quickly moved on to something far worse. Now, what could be worse? The son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Now, he's not only worshipping these false gods, he himself has now erected a temple for Baal. Jeroboam had these calves, these golden calves that said, here are your gods. He has gone as far as changing the capital of Israel from Tirzah to this city, Samaria, and now he has put a temple with an altar in this temple to worship another god. Do you see the difference? Let me try to summarize it this way. Jeroboam had a false worship of the true God. Ahab has a true worship of a false god. It's not just that he's worshiping God incorrectly. Now he's absolutely chosen not to worship God at all. Completely different gods. Completely different gods. Verse 32. Verse 33. And Ahab made an Asherah. The Asherah is a structural statue, if you will, of male genitalia, because part of the worship of Asherah, part of the worship of Baal, part of the worship that Jezebel introduces is prostitution and sexual immorality into the worship of their god. Now what we've done is we've completely isolated that level of worship and separated God out. So we've got all the sexual immorality, all the prostitution, all the practice, but they've completely separated that from God. The practice is still the same, but they've recognized that it's absolutely false and separate from God. So in some respects, the individuals that are so perverse today recognize the fact that in reality they're atheists. Now, the next passage looks like it stands out of place. We're going to read it, and then I'll show you why it doesn't. In his days, Heel of Bethel, this is a new guy, he's not a king, it's just a guy who pops up on the scene, built Jericho. Everybody remember what happened to Jericho? We circle it one day, we circle it another 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 day, then we circle it 7 times on the 7th day and the walls come down. Well, this guy decides he wants to rebuild Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of the Nun. I'm not going to give you the full references, but Joshua effectively says when Jericho falls down, you cannot rebuild this city. It can be a settlement, but you cannot rebuild the walls of Jericho. This guy goes in defiance of the word of God, and what happens? Exactly what the word of God said. You're going to build it with your firstborn, and at the gates you're going to lose your youngest. And this guy experienced exactly what the word of God said. Why is this passage here? It is a reminder again and again and again that what God says is going to happen will happen. And now hear this verse with that understanding. And whoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Revelation 22. Guys, it should not stun anyone when someone is cast into hell. What it will do is it'll stun our false belief that a loving God won't cast somebody in hell. Let's walk through this. Answer the spiritual question, why? Why? There's an early statement in Genesis chapter 6, and then it's repeated again in Genesis chapter 8, about the depravity of man's heart. It says that God's heart is, or man's heart is only evil continuously. The heart of man is continuously evil, or only evil continuously. It's a fascinating comment. Here in Kings, we get a view of the wickedness of these kings, have we not? One has killed more, one has sinned more, one has provoked the Lord more. And we ask ourselves, why? I want you to capture this verse. You can probably leave where you're at, but come to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Excuse me. I have shared this verse with you before. Folks often ask you, where does evil come from? Well, first know this, that the knowledge of evil is eternally existent with God. That may bother you, but God has always known evil. God never practiced evil. Huge. So when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and they became like God, they knew good and evil. And what did they do in that disobedience? They practiced and thereby unleashed evil. But ultimately, our definition of evil and what normal people think of evil is radically different. We think of this guy who went into the Sandy Hook Elementary School as evil. And I would argue, you're right. What he did was evil. What he did was wicked. What he did was despicable. No doubt about that. Why he did it is because he was evil. Now, what makes a person evil? What causes them to be susceptible to evil? 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Memorize this verse. Write it down. Verse 14, in speaking of all these kings who are going to come over, it says this, and he did evil. For he did not set his heart to what? Why does someone do evil? Because they do not seek the Lord. Sorry, I've always wondered if I could drink with everybody staring at me. Tell me again, why did all this evil occur? Why did these guys do this evil? They didn't seek... Guys, come on. I've got one or two people answering. Why did they sin against the Lord? Why did they do evil? Why did they do wickedness? Okay, good. You've got to get this. You've got to get this. Romans 3:10. For there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. Do you grasp the magnitude of that passage in Romans now? That says that every single person who will not seek the Lord, and it says no one seeks the Lord, that every single one of those people are absolutely and completely susceptible to evil. Now, I do not personally believe in demonic possession of believers. I believe you first have to bind up the strong man. I believe greater is he that is in me than is in the world. You cannot take ownership of my body because Christ has taken ownership. But for the non-believer, it is open season. And every person who does not profess the name of Jesus Christ in a salvific way, I'm not talking about being able to enunciate the name, I'm talking to be able to have that personal saving relationship, are thereby open, susceptible, vulnerable, and folks, very likely to evil. Why? Because there's none who seeks after God. And they did evil because they did not set their hearts to seek the Lord. Do you see the magnitude of these things? Do you see the magnitude of these things? Now, where does this become susceptible? Revelation. In Revelation, we won't turn there yet, but we're going to talk about Jezebel a little bit in the weeks to come. Jezebel, a person of the type of Jezebel, gets into the church and brings in idolatry and sexual immorality. And God says, I hate that you've tolerated this woman. And had idolatry run rampant in the church. That's amazing because now we're 2,000 years away from Christ, who is 900 years away from these kings. 3,000 years from this time period, and there could potentially still be a reference. Now, I am preterist. I believe they're speaking of the church in that time period, which would have put it around the time of John's writing. But I'm also a partial preterist, and I believe that what we read there is also applicable to the church today. And so I would argue that 3,000 years later, we still have this sin running rampant in the church. Why? Because people in the church don't seek the Lord. Now, how do I test that? Well, let me ask you this. Did you open up the Scriptures this week to seek the Lord? Now, some of y'all are saying yes, and that puts the other people on the spot who said, well, maybe I won't say yes. Thank you for saying that, but I didn't want to put people on the spot as much as I want the Holy Spirit to convict you of the fact that you're not seeking God. Now, modern culture has embedded a sense of entitlement. Joshua and I were also discussing this. Listening to the advertisements, get the job you deserve. Get the pay you deserve. This is the car you deserve. I still don't have that 2003 Yellow Cobra convertible, and I think I deserve it. 6-speed, 390 horsepower. All right, Lord. That all I know. Wimp. Your pastor's a wimp. This is the car you deserve. This is the house you deserve. And what Romans 3:10 says is that really what we deserve is a righteous judgment of a damning God. But instead, we get Romans 5:8. We deserve Romans 3:10. Well, we get Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Wow. Now, some of you are feeling like I come in here and I beat you up and I rough you up. If our goal, and we all prayed this, so some maybe have lied early in the sermon. I may have led you to lie. But if we said that our goal is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then here's what I want you to get that will hopefully pull all of this together. And oddly enough, sometimes we can learn lessons from a prostitute. Because what we find in Luke chapter 7 is a prostitute comes to the feet of Jesus Christ. He's sitting at a table with his feet behind him. She breaks open an expensive vial of perfume. She washes his feet. She cleanses them with her tears. She wipes it off with her hair. The disciples, the Pharisees, get all bent out of shape. And Christ makes this statement. At first, I love this. He says, Peter, I want to say something to you. Peter's like, say it, Rabbi. He knows. That fisherman knows he's about to get hammered. Here it is, folks. He who is forgiven little loves little. Why do we need to spend time understanding the extent of the forgiveness of Christ? How could you even understand the extent of the forgiveness of Christ without a grasp of the sins you've committed? It's not to beat yourself up. Christ said it's finished. Don't beat yourself up for it. It's been paid in full. Have faith in what Christ has said about that. But don't forget it. Because he who forgets how much he sinned loves little. Or he who's never pondered their own sin loves little. And if we want to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, oddly enough, we'll focus on our own sin. So during the invitation this morning, I want to ask you, do you want to love God more? And most would say yes. Then let me ask you to do this. Rather than stand, rather than sing, rather than... It's going to be a great song. In fact, we're going to skip the singing, if you don't mind, Nikki. We're just going to have Luke play, because I don't want it to be a distraction this morning. He's going to play. Some of you may know the tune. If he wants to change the tune, feel free to do so. I want you to do this. I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the extent of your sin. Listen. Listen, that's scary. That is scary. Because you've got doors closed in your house. You've got them barred, you've got them locked, and you've got them shut. And you may not have gone in there. Christ may want to open those doors to you this morning. Sin you may have forgotten, and He's going to bring it to mind. If you ask the Holy Spirit to do that with an open heart and a willingness to do that, the Holy Spirit's going to come in and say, here's a closet. Now, the beauty in this is twofold. The beauty of this is twofold. Number one, it's going to lead you to remember how much He's forgiven. And that's going to result in a greater love for Him. But according to Psalm 51, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The work of the Holy Spirit in a believer only, not in a non-believer, but in a believer is to give them that broken spirit and broken and contrite heart. The Holy Spirit's going to remind you of these sins. If you have to kneel where you're at, kneel. If you have to come to the front to kneel and pray, do that. If you just have to sit and pray, sit and pray. But ask the Holy Spirit. I double dog dare you to do this. Listen, this is more dangerous than slap the bull, because you're not going to get out of the pen in time. If you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal your sin, He will. But remember that sin is forgiven if you're in Christ Jesus. Remember that sin is paid in full, because now the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You won't have enough to hold your sin offering unto God. Because the greater your sin, the greater the brokenness, the greater the offering. Do not let this scare... Yeah, let it scare you. Don't let it beat you down. Understand the salvation afforded in Christ Jesus for you.